Thank you, Rick. So 1 John chapter 4, that's going to be our rallying point this morning, and that's actually going to be the passage that's going to set our agenda, which is that we may better see God through the lens of love. And it's really this aspect of love, though much more could be said about love and God's love in particular, but it's this aspect that it serves as a lens through which to behold and know our God that I really want to hone in on this morning. And to be honest, I've been drawn to this passage in part because, well, I think it would be inopportune of us not to shed a spotlight on love, because our culture very soon is going to be saying all kinds of things about love. Certain senses and semblances of the idea of love are going to be a big deal coming up. And right now, ladies of Hillview, if you want to stop listening to me, I need a word with the gentleman. So ladies not listening, gentlemen, don't tell your significant other that I said this, but a reminder, Valentine's Day is coming up pretty soon, okay? So my wife and I, how romantic, we plan to do our taxes and get ice cream if we get money back. So just doesn't have to be much, you know, just let them know, let your lady know you're thinking of her, all right? So got your back. Ladies, you can listen now, nothing happened. But you know, in all seriousness, right, Valentine's Day, what a great time to store up all kinds of brownie points. But we actually have an even greater opportunity before us as the church. Because as the whole marketing machine whirs to life, and it's already done so, to drum up all kinds of sales this year playing on the idea of love, you know, if you're really listening, and if you're seeking to know God more deeply, all of this noise actually is a great backdrop for us. Because with this kind of a backdrop, we get a lot of contrast between what our world is saying and what God's word says about him and his character and his love. Listen to what our world is saying about love and listen to what God says in his word. You should spot at least a few differences, and God should begin to emerge in your understanding, stepping out of this background noise. And it should become all the more clearer if we do this yieldingly. Now, a bit of a word on love, right? If you get your gospel from post-game interviews with athletes, from bumper stickers or t-shirts, if that's where you get your gospel from, you might actually feel cheated to know that there is more to God than his love. And that's where things start to get really slippery when we think about God. We might be quick to imagine, you know, the warmth, the tenderness, the comfort, the lavishing of love when we think of a God who, as Rick just read, is love. We might, however, not be so quick to find solace or refuge in the thought of the God who is light, the God in whom there's no impurity, no darkness, no hiddenness, the God who knows us to our core, whose light reaches and exposes, whose light reveals and projects himself and his will throughout all of his creation and against all his opposition. It's kind of a bit of a biblical picture of the God who is light. Love, we might say, would charge through the barriers and categories of sin, of shame, unrighteousness, and all the distance between us who are unholy by nature, per our sinfulness, the distance between us and God who is so holy. You know, in a particular way, love does do all this, but it does it in a particular way. But, you know, the God who is light, he creates and exposes all these sticky categories that kind of make people squirm these days. The God who is love is easy to commoditize, to commercialize, and also to syncretize into our presumptions and preferences. But the God who is light, well, he shines a bit too brilliantly and for light, for eyes accustomed to darkness, maybe too harshly to be our go-to God, doesn't he? The God of light, he makes a fool of the wise, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 27. The God who is light makes no room for virtue without piety for those who bear his name, James 1, 27. The God who is light has dominion to define, to distinguish, and to demand. Yet in truth, as the Apostle John tells us, the God who is love is also at the same time the God who is light. Now, if this union falls apart in our worship or our witness, then what we've done is we've slipped into idolatry. Love is a lens through which we see God, but as is the case for any lens, if you're trying to see something on the other side of it, you need light. To see God through the lens of his love, you need God's light. Next slide, please. Thank you. The Apostle John writes, if we back it up a bit, in the first chapter of his epistle, 1 John, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is, in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then the flip side, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The whole thrust of John's epistle here, it's to show us that walking in the light requires that we develop a gate of love. Love of God through obedience, through intimacy, as we've just read, through confession of sins, and most importantly, through Christ. As John will soon expound, love of one another. This sums up the lightened walk which is necessary for fellowship with God, who is both light and love. Falling short of this, we walk instead, as John says, in the darkness, and we do not know the loving fellowship of God. As John also says, doesn't mean we can't deceive ourselves and think we're doing it all right, but the truth is we're not. If we are to see and know God's love, we are to see and know ourselves for what we are, such that Christ, who cleanses us and forgives us, whatever be our most urgent, most evident, and most desperate need. So as we trace through 1 John chapter 4, as we break things down this morning, our aim is going to be to see and to make use of the truth that God is known, firstly, through the love that God is. Secondly, he's known through the love that God gives. And thirdly, God is also made known through the love that we live. Next slide, please. Oh, yep, you're already there. Thank you. Therefore, let's begin by considering the love that God is. So again, in John's first epistle, the apostle writes, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then again in verse 16, John says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God is in him." Now, these two verses are incredibly, incredibly significant, because they're making the most daring of claims. They are making claims about the nature and essence of God. You can see often throughout the biblical writings, if you're making these kinds of claims and they're not quite, if they're off kilter, you'll probably get a few stones to your head. Like, this is daring. And of all the Hallmark card ready munition in this chapter, it's really these God is statements. These God is statements that should jump off the page. Now, what's going on here? By way of illustration, you know, I really hate to bring this up if you're a music lover. I'm a music lover. This pains me. But there was a band called the Northern Pikes, and they sang a song that goes, "She ain't pretty, she just looks that way." And I really hope I haven't gotten that in your head. I don't like that song. But in this song called She Ain't Pretty, if you don't know the song, this is what you have. As the story unfolds, you have this beautiful woman. You have the singer who's this just totally infatuated with her. But then the punchline is that you actually have this reluctance on the part of this infatuated singer to associate this woman's outer beauty with her nature, because her true self becomes apparent through her actions. And, you know, as it turns out, she ain't pretty. She just looks that way. There's a stark contrast between who she is and how she looks, and that contrast is made clear by what she does. But in 1 John chapter 4, you have the opposite. We have these two God is statements, where God is said to be love, and you have a love is statement, which sums up, and this love is statement, this is the definition. John says it's the actions of God. That's what love is. So in a very broad sense, if we take a panoramic view of this chapter, this is one important piece of 1 John chapter 4. It's the assertion that God's activity in providing Christ as our gospel, it's an act of love, and this is the big point, the love behind the action is not just an attribute that God has, but it's an aspect of God's essence. Love is an aspect of God's very being. Like, I can love my wife, I can love you guys, the church, I can love whoever, whatever, but I can't say that Bradley Baker is love, but God is love. And now, if you thought a sermon on God's love would be just putting people's rear ends in pews, you know, this is the point where you would actually be wrong about that. See, it was more than a few centuries ago when some French translators, they found this penchant for translating stories of knights, of chivalry. And of course, if you have knights and chivalry, you need the third ingredient, maidens, right? They would take these stories and they would translate them from the Latin language into the French language. And the term Roman, per the Latin language from where these stories came, that stuck, and that's how we got the term romance. And when it comes to God, you know, it sounds odd to say this maybe, but I think what we all want is a little romance, don't we? Certainly the world does. Don't we want to be pursued? Don't we want to know that God saw something in us, that God desired us, and he came from such great distance, through so much difficulty, just to save us? Like Prince Charming in the second Shrek movie, don't we want a God who finds us after he endured blistering winds, scorching deserts, and after he climbed to the highest peak and the tallest tower? Even today, thanks to some songwriters, in swaths of the church, it's common to idealize the so-called recklessness of God's love. Well, when we talk about the love that God is, it's pretty soon that we realize that God isn't all that Roman, which is actually the best possible news for us, because in truth, what the Bible says is that we're not all that fair of a maiden. Our faith, therefore, oughtn't be romanticized. We're not some prize that can infatuate God. God is, after all, love, not lust. Not to mention, God is immutable, he's impassible, and he's a whole bunch of other fancy words that you can ask Pastor Norm about when he gets back from vacation. Ask him, it's above my pay grade. But this isn't love at first sight. God's love preempts that. God's love hasn't so much to do with us and our desirableness, or lack thereof, when we catch his sight, as his love has to do with who he is. So love begins with God because love begins in God. God is love. It's not all that he is, but that he is. And that is why love is a lens through which we can better comprehend God. So what does that actually mean for us? Slide 5, please. Oh, yep. Good. You're on the ball. Thank you. So for the humble, the implications here, this spells out the best possible news for the humble. But then for the proud and the haughty, well, we've just spewed something out that's quite foul and inaccessible. There's quite a difference. See, those who romanticize God and his love, that's the people who romanticize themselves, heedless of the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what's completely lost on the proud is the profound grace and the truth that we love God because God has first loved us. Then at this point, the ear of the humble is pricked. God first loved us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were dead in our trespasses, naked and ashamed, shout out Adam and Eve and even Noah, while we were steeped in our love of idols and gods and love of our own making. Yeah, that's when God loved us. And how else could love, or how else could God love us, lest he be love? So if we can engage in a little wordplay, I think it would be most beneficial for us to fight this fallen urge that we have sometimes to romanticize our expectations of God and his love by instead evangelizing our expectations of God and his love. The root of the word evangelize, evangel, of course, means gospel. And the seed of our gospel is God's grace, the culmination of all who God is, finding fulfillment and satisfaction in the person and atoning work of Christ. And Christ, it's he who allows God's love to pass through himself to us while he absorbs the demands of God's justice, holiness, and wrath himself. And not to mention, if you've been listening to Pastor Norm as he's been preaching recently, he's mentioned this, that Christ further imputes his righteousness to us. So if you want an application at this point in the sermon, here it is. This is the best I could come up with. Let your jaw hit the floor. And before you scoop it up, hit the floor yourself and worship this great, gracious God for who he is. Because when you've truly begun to see God for the love that he is, in the light of all that he is, you see how everything, even our perennial and most severe problem of sin, it pales next to him. Therefore, worship, that should be an inevitable and even an immediate outcome of the God that we behold through the lens of love. Slide 6, please. So the love that God is brings us then to our second point that we've already begun to unravel, which is that we see God for who he is through the love that God gives. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 read, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins." Once more, the temptation before us here is to dive into the love of God without stepping into the light of God. And it's a great error because it's even an impossibility, really, to arrive at verse 10 without having passed through verse 9. That is, to jump all over the truth that God loved us without realizing what God has shown us and what God has sent us. Next slide, please. What God has shown and sent. See, when we realize that God showed his love among us, we're being told no small thing. This language here, it's profound. It's climactic. This is incredible. Because John, through his writings, he repeatedly emphasizes in his gospel that which we have not seen. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. John chapter 1, verse 18. "And the Father who sent me himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. John 5, verse 37. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. John 6, verse 46. Suffice it to say, what God does show us is a big, big deal. You know, some English translations, they read that God's love was made manifest among us. Some, what God has showed us. And really the root idea behind our translations, it bears the sense that God has revealed his love. He's demonstrated it clearly, publicly, profoundly, and as we've just read, in reality, starkly, against the backdrop of silence and hiddenness. And where the spotlight really falls is on the one who reveals it. In all these instances throughout John's writing, the emphasis is on Christ and his role as the one who God has sent. The very revelation of God, or as John says, the word of God. Even in 1 John chapter 4, we see the language of the Father sending Christ. And it's strongly emphasized. Verse 9, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, he loved us and sent his Son that we might live through him. I just read the same verse. He loved us and sent his Son to be the atonement for our sins. Verse 14. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, Paul, he also picks up how crucial and indeed how climactic Christ's function as the revelation of God is. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, and here it is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, let's tease out some implications here. We've talked about the error of romanticizing our understanding of God and his love. And I think right now we're confronted with the problem of over-sentimentalizing his love. A lot of the time when we turn to God seeking his love and affection, what we're desiring is an emotional experience. And let me be clear here, all right? Underscore this. There is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with coming to God seeking an emotional experience. But, there's always a but, faith will go awry if that is all we ever seek. You know, what's the classic line that's so often repeated at the end of a crumbling marriage or relationship? We didn't feel it anymore. We just stopped loving each other. You know, the problem in these situations, it's not the absence of the feeling. But it's that the feeling was made to be the foundation. And the same is true on the other side of the coin. When the feelings of love swell and intoxicate, if the feelings are the foundation, even in the good times, well, then what are you pursuing? A partner? A relationship? Or really just a drug? In contrast to the familiar Christian espousal of love as something that is self-giving, self-sacrificial, you know, this kind of a love that we've just talked about, well, that's gratuitous. And that is what is deceitful when we think that that is what love should look like. So now, transpose all of this talk to the language of God and our faith. Twitter patient, you know, Twitter to be Twitter pated, you know, fluttering heartbeats, warm fuzzies, infatuation, all that good stuff, right? Honeymoon phase. Twitter patient, when it comes to God, it can be a swift road to trivialization. Apart from what God has shown and sent us, his love remains the subject of hiddenness. He has sent, and he has shown us his love. But would our hearts with whatever desires that they are ripe with, be content to look at what God has sent? Would we be satisfied? Or are we soon to move on to other sites and business? If we would look upon what God has made known, we must, of course, look to the cross, which we trivialize when we do, perilously. Consider this perspective of one theologian who's written the following. The cross is perhaps the most extraordinary of God's communicative acts. The Word made flesh, hanging on a cross, is God's yes and no. The cross is both promise of eternal life for those who believe it and sentence of eternal death for those who refuse it. Because God is saying / doing several things in the cross. The cross is a complex of related illocutions, fancy words, I know. But this is what he goes on to highlight. As an assertive, the cross is a statement that God has made provision for sin. As a commissive, the cross makes a promise that if you believe, you shall be saved. As an expressive, the cross demonstrates God's love for the world. As a directive, it is a mandate for Christ's disciples to die with Christ to the world. As a declarative, the cross is an absolution that does what it declares, namely, forgive sins. We see God for the love that he is, through the lens of the love that God gives. So just don't trivialize what God has shown and sent. Treasure it. Treasure him. Treasure Christ's purpose, and treasure the travail that he overcame and spared us from. Treasure the relationship between our Christ and his cross, which even today the world wants to heap all kinds of scorn and shame on that idea. Treasure all that God has spoken through the cross. Know that we cannot feel God's love without embracing Christ, and that sparing the all-important detail of the cross, that the Jesus we imagine and that we cling to, he's not the Christ or the love that God has shown and sent, not without the cross. The love that God is, we could only ever hope to squint at it through the lens of the love that God gives. His Son, our atonement, the victor over sin and death, and the great revelation of God's love, who is, as John says, our life, our atonement, and our Savior. So as John also says, live through him. Let Christ be the atonement for sins, yeah, but for your sins, for my sins. Make it personal. And as you see through this lens, also, as John says, testify to what you see. Do not be soon to forget nor neglect the fact that you just cannot spell God's love without the syllable of Christ, nor without the punctuation of the cross. Next slide, please. Oh, again, you're there. I should look up first. Thank you. So we see the love that God is through the love that God gives, and both we and our world alike perceive God and his love through the love that we live as God's people. And you know, the Apostle John, he's done something here that it's not easy by any means. But he's done something that is absolutely crucial and necessary. See, he's taken something very abstract, something difficult to express and put into words, namely the unseen God. He's summed up God's self-revelation through the scriptures and through Christ to make his nature effable and clear. And at the same time, he's woven in practical instruction and implications at every turn. Really, this is how theology should work. And in the latter verses of this chapter in particular, John, he's making this kind of a movement. He's unifying light and love in our thoughts and actions. He writes, beginning at verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Much more can be said about this passage, truly, but this is the gist here. Our love is to be light, and our light is to be loving. Our love makes God known, showing forth who he is, that he has loved us first because he is love. And our love, it's not perfected or matured if it's a love in word only. And just as well, our love is not perfected or matured if it grows as a love for God alone. Our actions of love, they need to be congruent with our proclamations of faith and love. And as God's great act of love reached outwards, so too must our love reach outwards. So if things got slippery at the beginning of this sermon, this is where things get rocky and bumpy. Because much like a literal lens, being perfected in love, being brought to maturation for the sake of showing forth God, like a real lens, that requires a lot of heat. It requires a lot of pressure, a lot of chipping, shaping, and formation. A real lens, it's made when glass is cut, heated to the point that it can be shaped, and then it's poured into a mold, rounded, given form, and worked upon over and over until it can effectively show the person who looks through it the world around them. That's what we want to be as Christians. And our aim, you know, it's not to love perfectly, but per the meaning of the term here, being perfected in love, to love maturely as one formed by God for his purposes. To be a lens that accurately shows the unseen God in our very seen lives. And you know, so often through history, you get tons of these stories. It's documented, it's anecdotal, it's all over the place. And surely we know a lot of people in our lives who have stories like this. But what rises to the top is the truth, is that the God that the church shows becomes the God that the world knows. And that can be a tragic truth. Because tragically, when we've lost our way, such that the God that can be corroborated by our walk doesn't match up with the God revealed in the scriptures, when there's that disconnect, the very least of our problems is that, oh, we embarrass ourselves. No, that's the least of our problems, because so often the world, it will dismiss God because it dismisses us. And so often, disgust, disdain, even just simple old disinterest, and ultimately this dismissal, it comes about because we faltered, or more accurately, failed on the point of love. Agape, philia, eros, storge, ahav, hesed. You know, if we can remember all the words that the biblical authors knew for love, if we could define them on the spot and, you know, be like a little nice, neat encyclopedia, well, then we would have learned nothing about our success or failure when it comes to living it out. There's a further question than just the theory, the academics of it all. And it would be to our shame if we could wax on about God's love, well, we couldn't even love a brother, i.e. another Christian. Now, if you're confounded because the world doesn't seem to be listening, know that they are watching. And if we want the world to know God, we need them to know who God is, which means that we need to show them the love that God has given. And we need to know Christ through the love that we live. Next slide, please. Thank you. So as we begin to come to our conclusion here, let me say, as someone who gets called on here and there to preach, I have this steady fear of getting into this territory of angels dancing on a pin theology. That's a phrase derived from actual historical debates of theologians who for real debated how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Now, you could probably immediately tell how valuable that kind of theology is. It's not worth a darn. But let me tell you, love as we're considering it today is hardly that. Love, it might be such an elementary rudiment of our faith, something so basic, something that fades to the background because it's square one, right? But let me tell you that there are tremendous stakes vested in how we handle and live out this basic unit of our faith. I was always moved by some of these stories here that I'd like to relate to you, like Mahatma Gandhi. He was a man whose admiration of Christ famously fell short of faith. Why? Because the lens through which he saw God was not love. The colonial powerhouse oppressing his nation, certain segments of the church allied with it, they were not a lens of love. They were quite the opposite. And it's been said that all of India would have become Christian if Gandhi had converted. I don't know. But as far as love is a lens, Gandhi didn't have the right lens. But the church, parts of the church did not give him that lens. Likewise, Toyotomi Hideyoshi, I don't know if I'm saying the name right, but the 16th century Japanese emperor, he saw the Christian God through a similar lens as well. Among other things, he saw the negative attitudes of certain parts of the church. He saw how they were so politically ambitious and they didn't care about people. They were awful to people. And so what did he do? He outlawed Christianity in Japan and he persecuted Japanese Christians. We've got our own similar story here in Canada and coming to light in recent years of residential schools and such horrors. And again, there were certain segments of the church waving the banner of God's name who were involved in these awful events that gave the world a lens that was not love. And so they did not show the God who is love. The point is, each one of us, we have a role to play, a very important role to play in serving and living as a lens through which the world sees our God. Without God's light, we can't show forth, to be precise, his love. And without his love coursing through our actions, we plunge ourselves and our world into darkness. Next slide, please. So in sum, in conclusion, here are a few things worth tending to in our lives. And I'd like to exhort us all, myself included, to consider these and mull them over. Firstly, our need to combat our urge, that one that we all share to some degree, to romanticize our view of God's love by evangelizing it. Stray from the notion of a God who gushes and blushes like a knight who spies his maiden for the first time. You know, don't fall for the God that you can wrap around your finger. Instead, pursue the God who gives the gospel to those who could never hope to make an infinitely holy God swoon for even a single second of their lives. What does it mean to you that God is love? How does that truth shape your worship? It should mean absolutely everything. Secondly, if you would over-sentimentalize God's love, instead, recognize how this might trend towards a trivialization of the tangibles of his love, the ones that should never be eclipsed in our hearts by anything, namely Christ and the cross. Filter your understanding, your desires, and your expectation of God's love through the cross and the fact that Christ's atoning work, it's the height of God's love. What does the love that God gives mean to you? Will your life testify to the supreme worth of the gospel? Thirdly, if you believe in the God who is love, and if you would stake your life on the love that he's given through Christ, then as well be love. Growing in your faith, it's inseparable from the maturation of your love. So don't forget or neglect this in your walk. And now fourthly and finally, remember always that love is a lens. Love is a lens. peer through the love in your own heart, the love that swirls on the surface and the love that lurks beneath. What do you see through that lens? More and more we should see God, and others should see him through us. So immerse yourself in the word. Find yourself in prayer. Commit to an obedient, sin-confessing life. And continue to seek God's faithful, forgiving, and cleansing touch on your life, knowing that through all the heat of the flame, through all the chiseling of hard, cold instruments, through all the stretching, compressing, and all the discomfort of being shaped, poured out, formed, and improved, that God is working hard to show himself and his love to and through you. You know, as Pastor Norm always says, maybe he says it best in the simplicity, God loves you. God loves you. Can confirm that is absolutely true. So may you know how much that means and how great a treasure it is to have in your life God's love. To have a loving relationship with God, who is both light and love. Thank you. I'd like to invite the